Well, our passage this morning is back in Luke chapter 6, 1 through 11. But before we dig into that passage specifically, just by introduction, I want us to consider, first of all, this topic, the topic of mercy. In our passage today, Jesus once again encounters the self-righteous, proud Pharisees, and the subject of mercy is very pertinent in how he deals with them and how he tries to correct their thinking. So let's think about this a little bit. God is a God of wrath against sin. He hates sin, and his wrath then is just. It's a just and righteous wrath against the unrighteousness of man. And Jesus, with his sacrificial death on the cross, completely satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of those who turn to faith in Christ for salvation. But God is also a God of love. Scripture is clear that his love is everlasting. He's also a God of mercy. Lamentations 3:22-23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As Christians, we are saints by position. In other words, in Christ, we're declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ credited to us. But at the same time, we're still great sinners. We're still growing in the Lord, growing in Christ's likeness, but we're still sinners. And we need God's grace and God's mercy every day. And I expect that many of you often recite that verse in your own mind. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And we all say, Praise God, thank you, Father, that for your moment by moment mercy upon me. Thank you that you don't give me what I deserve. But Scripture doesn't stop there. Scripture makes it clear that God is a God of mercy, yes. But Scripture also makes it clear that He calls and He expects, He commands His children, believers, not to be merely receivers of mercy, but also to be givers of mercy. We, as children of our merciful Father, who has shown countless mercy to us, were to be marked by mercy to others. We, as followers of Christ, are to be characterized by a lifestyle of mercy. And I want you to just listen closely. You don't need to turn there, but listen closely to what several of the Old Testament prophets wrote about this. So think about this even leading up to Luke 6 and what the Pharisees should have known. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. That's Hosea's message from God to the northern kingdom. It was very clearly this. God was sending this message to the nation of Israel. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings in and of themselves hold no weight with me because they're devoid of any real change of heart. What matters to me, what pleases me, is a heart that truly knows me and a heart then that is characterized as by showing mercy as I myself show mercy. Listen to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 and then continuing in verses 21 to 24. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, again, mere religious observance, religious formalism that does not look out for the plight of needy people. In other words, religion without mercy is fake and it's unacceptable in God's sight. And then the prophet Micah, who gave this truth, this maybe the most famous expression in Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? One more. This one's from Jeremiah 22. On the eve of the southern kingdom's Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah urges the son of King Hosea to recall the example of his own righteous father. And he says this. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Did he not do those things? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me?" So I read all that to you just to make it clear. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly made this clear. Doing justice and righteousness and showing mercy is a sure sign of truly knowing God and living a life that pleases Him. God does not want mere religious formalism. He wants a heart of worship, a heart that truly knows Him, and that's evidenced then in a heart that follows Him in showing kindness and justice and mercy to others. True believers care about other people. True believers care about the physical needs of others. And true believers care about the spiritual well-being of others. In fact, Jesus spoke to that point in the passage that Wes taught last week in Luke 5. When the Pharisees were asking the disciples why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus answered there in Luke 31 and said what? He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in the parallel passage in Luke 9, Jesus went on to say to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means." And then he quoted from none other than Hosea 6. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He was already, in effect, saying to those Pharisees, stop all the ritual. Stop all your hypocritical religious ceremony and pomp and circumstance and show your love to me by showing loving kindness, mercy to others. Well, with that background, with that Old Testament background, we come to our passage this morning, and once again, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Follow along with me. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" After looking round at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Let's just walk through this passage this morning, and as we walk along, I just want to make some application to our own lives as we go through this passage. So what we read here is that as Jesus continued on during his Galilean ministry, verse 1 tells us that on one Sabbath, he and his disciples were passing through some grain fields, walking down these immense fields and down through these strips of grain with grain on both sides of them. And Luke tells us they were picking some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands to get the kernel of wheat out, and then eating it. Now, first of all, understand this was not considered to be stealing the grain, but this was, in fact, acceptable, explicitly acceptable, and allowed according to Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 23:25 addresses this very thing. It says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So there were not any, you know, Panera Breads or any other restaurants. So God had made this clear provision that you could pluck some of the grain with your hand and eat it as you go along. So Jesus and his disciples weren't doing anything wrong at all. But verse 2, here come the good old Pharisees. Luke doesn't tell us where they came from, but we do sort of get the sense, even as we see elsewhere in the Gospels, that the Pharisees were keeping a close eye on Jesus at this point, both on him and his disciples, just trying to catch them doing something wrong. And I want to, before we even go forward, I want to talk a little bit more about the Pharisees. And Wes touched on this last week, and I want to give you even a little more background on them, because we're going to continue to see the Pharisees, of course, as we go through this gospel. I normally can't read the word Pharisees without thinking of Matthew chapter 23, so turn there with me, Matthew chapter 23. Starting in verse 13, and this entire section gives us an amazing picture of the character of the Pharisees. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll skip around to some different verses. But starting in verse 13, just listen to this language. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." That is hard language. By the way, the word hypocrite there is from a Greek word, hypokritai, which is a word with an interesting origin. It was mostly used to refer to actors who wore masks in a play. So the word hypocrite, as we know it to mean, it carries this idea of someone who puts on an act. It is someone who does something or says something for effect and without regard for what's true. The hypocrite has a mask on. He pretends to be what he's not. Obviously, Jesus wasn't impressed with them, with the Pharisees, and he wasn't happy with what they taught. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He doesn't spare any words. Their teaching was dangerous, their teaching was pointing their hearers away from the truth and leading them to hell. By the way, the Pharisees were known for something else in particular, and this is important to understand. The Pharisees had established a series of man-made laws that they claimed were intended to help themselves and others keep God's law. It was kind of a gate around God's law to help their adherents, their students, and themselves to stick to God's law. For example, and I'll mention several of those later, they had several laws about what constituted work on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't violate the fourth commandment. But here lies one of the problems then with the Pharisees. They became so focused on their own man-made laws, their own traditions, that they were focused on the external behavior of obeying those laws that they completely lost track of the heart issues that God's laws really were pointing to. And Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Then he says this, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They were actors. They were focused on externals, but they ignored the heart of God's law. But God looks at the heart. Notice verses 25 and 26, Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hard to imagine a more condemning tone and a more condemning passage. But listen, we all need to be warned even by Matthew 23. And remind ourselves of this: a wrong focus on false external righteousness can become a very cheap substitute for true righteousness, even in our own lives. It can creep in, and it will absolutely rob us then in pursuing in growth in true heart righteousness. Okay, all of that gives you a pretty good picture of who the Pharisees were, how Jesus felt about the Pharisees. But now back to Luke 6. Here they are, apparently sort of jumping out in the middle of the field behind a stalk of wheat, and challenging Jesus and his disciples. Notice what they say in verse 2. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So what are they suggesting here? Well, their issue with Jesus and his disciples was not that they were picking and eating the grain, but that they were, of course, that they were doing it on the Sabbath, a day on which the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 9 and 10, specifically prohibited work. And the Pharisees, as I mentioned earlier, had codified a series of man-made laws that detailed then what consisted of work on the Sabbath. John MacArthur notes several of their Pharisaical laws, how they defined what constituted work on the Sabbath. I'll give you some of them. For example, according to the Pharisees, according to their oral tradition, their man-made laws, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath. If you violated that, you were working. You couldn't carry a burden that weighed more than a dried fig on the Sabbath, or you were working. They did make one nice provision. If you wanted to, you could carry something that weighed half a dried fig twice. A tailor on the Sabbath couldn't carry a needle because he might be tempted to sew something on the Sabbath. A scribe could not carry his pen because he might be tempted to write, and that would be work. Wool could not be dyed, nothing could be sold, nothing could be bought, nothing could be washed, no fire could be lit. Keep in mind, the Pharisees are pressing these laws down on the Jewish people, burdening them with these things. Here's another one. Not only could a fire not be lit, but if there was a lit candle holding over from the previous night, I guess, you couldn't blow it out because that would be work. Here's a good one. A woman was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. You could only carry ink enough for two letters. Not two letters to people, but two alphabetical letters. I mean, that just gives you an idea of the Pharisees, doesn't it? And it goes on, the laws go on, and it leaves you scratching your head and wondering how they even came up with some of these. John MacArthur somewhat humorously noted that because of these man-made laws, he said, when people came to the seventh day of the week, or Saturday as we know it, the laws and the rules and the routines that they had to keep made it more difficult to rest than it was to work the other 6 days. That's right, isn't it? You think about it. The Sabbath, he says, was a pain in the neck because of the laws imposed by the Pharisees. It was impossible to rest. You couldn't do anything. And the people, the Jewish people, were under this incredible burden that was laid onto them by their Jewish religious leaders. And you know the gospel accounts. Jesus came along, and we read about this in other places in the gospel accounts. He paid really no attention to the Pharisaical additions to God's law, including those on the Sabbath. So you read many accounts in the gospels of Pharisees encountering Jesus on the Sabbath. And of course, that over time, or really actually pretty quickly, infuriated the Jewish religious leaders. But as related to this particular incident here in Luke 6, the Pharisaical code of conduct of what constituted work on the Sabbath had been violated because the Pharisees actually claimed that by picking some of the grains of wheat, the disciples were reaping, that's work, and by rubbing them in their hands, they were threshing. That's work. So you get the point. Just really hair-splitting legalism. And they were saying to Jesus, in effect, You're working on the Sabbath, and that's not lawful. The commentator Hendrickson writes this. He says, obviously, what was happening was that Christ's enemies were burying the real law of God, which did not in any sense forbid what the disciples were doing. They were burying the real law of God under a mountain of their man-made foolish traditions. Jesus and his disciples had done nothing wrong. They knew that. Keep in mind, they traveled carrying hardly anything with them, and they lived by faith. They took a handful of grain. They didn't violate the heart of God. So notice how Jesus responded to their question. And I was just thinking about this. You know, we probably, or we might have anyway, we might have expected here that Jesus would have just pointed out that what his disciples did here was not against God's law. You know, maybe read to him from Deuteronomy 23, like I read earlier. He might have told them that it it only was against their fabricated traditions, in particular their fabricated and odd rules of what constituted work. In other words, he might have told them, this isn't against God's law, it only violates your fabricated laws, and then going on to show them how their laws were fabricated. And he kind of does that, but what he really does is he goes deeper than that to the real heart of the issue and to the real heart of the law, like he so often does. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. And Jesus, answering them, said, have you not read? Stop right there for a minute. He's saying, in effect, he says, you know, you guys, you pride yourselves in being the ones who uphold the law, and your scribes deem themselves to have read and have such a great knowledge of the scriptures, but have you not read? In other words, you guys think you know it all, but you're totally missing it. He says, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. So notice what he does. He first of all, he reminds them of a story about David, of all people, who was their hero. So this should grab their attention, or at least you would think it would. But he tells them about David and the consecrated bread. And we learn about the consecrated bread in Leviticus chapter 24. So turn there with me. I think this will help you just to see, put your eyes on this passage. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 5. Let me read this to us. Then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, and it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So the consecrated bread that Jesus refers to in Luke 6 sometimes is referred to as the showbread, or sometimes as the bread of the presence, but it consisted of a total of 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, And those loaves were to be arranged in two rows of six on a table that was overlaid with pure gold in the sanctuary. In Old Testament times, this table was standing in the holy place, not far away from God's special dwelling place, the Holy of Holies. Every Sabbath, the old bread was exchanged for 12 fresh loaves. And notice carefully, as Leviticus notes, the bread was ceremonially holy and was to be eaten only by the priest. They were for Aaron and his sons. But now Jesus recounts to these Pharisees the story of 1 Samuel chapter 21. So turn there with me, 1 Samuel chapter 21. He recounts to them how actually the ceremonial law was broken. First Samuel 21, I'm going to read just down through verse 6, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And remember the context here, by the way. David, God had rejected Saul and anointed David to serve as Israel's rightful king, but Saul was raging mad and David had to run for his life. And that's where we're picking up, really, in 1 Psalm 21. Okay, back to verse 2 here. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.' Now therefore," and listen, "what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Okay, so you see what's going on here. In this incident, David was desperate. He and his men were famished, fleeing from the wrath of Saul. They were starving. And he goes to Ahimelech, the priest in the house of God at Nob, and he pleads with Ahimelech to give him 5 loaves of bread or whatever could be found, he says. And as we just read, the only bread on hand was the consecrated bread, which was technically only to be eaten by the priest, according to Leviticus 24:9 and the ceremonial law that governed the worship of the tabernacle. But implied in the story, and implied then in what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke 6, Ahimelech considered the loving kindness and mercy of God. He considered the heart of God and realized that in the bigger picture of all that was going on, he had a higher duty to meet the basic human need of David and his men. So the text says, so the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Some commentators also point out, given who David was, the Lord's anointed king, this was even more so necessary in this case. So in Luke 6, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of that story. And the point, again, is that with Ahimelech giving the ceremonial bread to David, and with David then giving that bread to his men and them eating it, even though that was a clear violation of Leviticus 24:9, the ceremonial law, it was still the right thing to do because it was necessary to help people in need. And it goes back to the Old Testament prophets. God desires mercy more than sacred rituals. John MacArthur said it this way: listen, God will even violate one of his own ceremonies. We're not talking about moral laws at this point. Keep that in mind. But God will violate even one of his own ceremonies. God will even violate a ceremonial law if he has to meet a need, because God is about loving men and meeting their needs. And applying then that truth in Luke 6, Jesus is making the point to the Pharisees, really very clearly, if you understand that truth, then you would never have condemned my innocent and hungry disciples for plucking some grain and eating it on the Sabbath. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew 12, Matthew tells us that Jesus indeed, again, even quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6, and said to the Pharisees, But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Philip Ryken adds a helpful comment. He writes this. He says, what the disciples did on the Sabbath was not a violation of the law at all. It was perfectly proper. Like the men of David, they were in a service of God's anointed king. They were on a holy mission, and they had a physical need. So if it was permissible for David to eat the bread of the presence, it was all the more appropriate for the disciples to eat enough grain to give them the strength they needed to follow our Lord. Ryken goes on to add this. The problem with the Pharisees was not simply that they were too strict. Their problem was that they did not understand the true inward purpose of the law, which demands love for God and love for our neighbor. And because they did not understand this, they did not know how to apply the law properly the way Jesus did. Well, then Jesus adds this comment in verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I was reading, as I studied, R.C. Sproul's commentary, and he had the note in there that if we count the times Jesus is described in the New Testament by various titles, we see that he's most often described by the title Christ. Then the second most frequently given title to Jesus is Lord. But he said it might surprise you to know that the third most frequently used title is the one used here, Son of Man. And Sproul notes that it occurs 83 times in the New Testament, this title, Son of Man, for Christ, 83 times in the New Testament, and 78 of those occurrences are from Jesus himself. That means the Son of Man is the title that Jesus used most frequently for himself, to describe himself. And that title, Son of Man, includes a reference to his humanity, for sure, but the more dominant reference is actually to his deity. It refers back to the prophecies of Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man is given glory and dominion and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion, that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. So it's a title of deity. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And so here, being challenged by the Pharisees for his behavior on the Sabbath, he responded by claiming nothing less than divine authority. Okay, I just want to pause here for a moment, because I'm very aware that when we read about the Pharisees, we're tempted to, you know, kind of shake our fist at the Pharisees and go on. But we're really, I don't think Scripture intends us to do that. because there's an implicit warning for us here as well. And I'm going to open it up to you guys to say some things here, but can we ever possibly be guilty of Pharisaical type thinking and attitudes? Thoughts? Comment? What are some ways, perhaps, that this should cause us to examine our own hearts? Anything? Oh, yes, Julian.
In this scenario, being God's will, God's heart.
Okay.
Using them for the sake of just controlling the scenario.
Okay.
Our own authority. That's a temptation I think we all experience, we've all seen. And so we can very much put ourselves into this this framing of the Pharisees. And so,
yeah. That's good. Yeah, that's good. So leadership can be tempted to use law in a wrong way. Okay. What else?
Lack of discernment.
Okay.
We read scripture, but we forget. It's still in the Pharisees' attitudes.
Say that again. We read scripture, but what?
We forget. It's still in the priesthood. So we are not being wary of the leaven of the priests. Yet we still teach, but it can't be questioned. For the very nature.
Yeah, any of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, we certainly wouldn't want to listen to, right? What about this? Questions like this. First, anyone else? Anyone have anything else? Yeah, Gene.
In the church.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Yep.
One of the dangers of this leadership of the Pharisees, and that we can also mistakenly apply to our life, is that we usually create loopholes where we can justify what we're doing. Like, I was thinking to myself, you just said that there was a man-made law of 3,000 feet, not going outside of your house, but they were going around Jesus everywhere, more than 2,000 feet.
Yeah.
But they created something.
Yeah.
So they can be able to do it.
Yeah. I'm sure they had. Yeah. I'm sure they had something. They actually did. I know what it is. They actually said if you put food every 3,000 feet,
that's your reachable place.
You could kind of reset there. It was kind of like your new home.
Yeah.
This is true. So and then you go another 3,000 feet. I don't know if these guys did. These were probably local Pharisees. You know. But yeah, that's right. So some things like this, you know, that you really should not read this passage and not be convicted. You know, I certainly was throughout the week. But some things like this, some additional questions, those are all good. But ask yourself things like this. Am I too focused on outward appearances of religion rather than on true heart obedience to God's commands? You know, I'll say some more about this at the end. But here's another one. Am I creating rules that I can keep instead of obeying the ones that God has given me, which are harder to keep? Or say it this way, am I ever guilty of making up Pharisaical laws, even just for myself, that I can follow as a way to justify myself, but in reality I'm not obeying the heart of God's commands? And lastly, am I praying that God would continue to purify my heart in accordance with the heart of his law, his commandments? All right, we need to keep moving. We'll come back to some more application as we go. But Luke has already made his point, really, but he goes back now in verses 6 to 11 to tell of another Sabbath day clash with the Pharisees. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And Luke doesn't give us the details, but it's likely that this man's hand was paralyzed and atrophy had set in. Verse 7 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. The Greek word there has the idea actually of watching out of the corner of your eye, you know, kind of spy. It's a sense of they were spying on Jesus. And they were watching him closely, the text says, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. You think about that even of itself, that's interesting, right? They knew he had the power to heal. That should have told them something, shouldn't it? But that didn't even faze them. They were blind. But they're watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. And why would they be able to accuse him if he healed on the Sabbath? Because according to their man-made laws, healing was a form of working. In general, their rule was that it was permissible to medically assist a person or to heal a person on the Sabbath only in cases when his or her life was clearly in danger. And the Pharisees were emphatic about this. The Sabbath was not a day for routine medical care. So unless the situation was truly life-threatening, their rule was, let the person suffer. Just let them suffer. Mercy will have to wait another day, till another day. That was their attitude and their law. But verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. Jesus gets the man up in front of everyone, where everyone can see what happens, and perhaps also so any suspicion of deception or trickery would be excluded. And Jesus asked them this question. I ask you, he's looking at the Pharisees and he's asking them, he's responding to their question, and he asked them a question of his own. Or he knows what they're thinking and he responds to them. He says, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? In other words, he says, he's right in their face again. He says, you scribes, you Pharisees, you are the ones who are always claiming to know what's permitted, what's lawful, what's right. So just give me your expert opinion here. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? I mean, you just read that and you realize how ignorant the Pharisees were and how amazingly burdensome they had made life for the people because of their man-made law. Commentator Hendrickson says, of course, the answer to Christ's question was so obvious that a child could have given it. The Sabbath was intended to provide people for time for rejuvenation and time to contemplate God and the truths about God and the truths of God. It was never intended to prevent one from doing good. So this question he asked them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? I mean, that's a great question, right? It's a great question. It gets right to the heart of God's law, which is summed up, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. But listen, the real point here is it also got to the heart of the Pharisees' man-made law. Because their law said, unless it's a life or death situation, you should not lift a finger to help someone in need on a Sabbath. And Jesus is pointing out to them then the heart of their evil man-made system, that in refusing to do good on the Sabbath, they were actually doing harm. In other words, Jesus was saying what should have been clear to the Pharisees all along. Not only was it not wrong to help this man on the Sabbath, but it was wrong not to help this man on the Sabbath. He wanted them to see, with their man-made laws around the Sabbath, laws which actually revealed an underlying attitude toward people that was loveless and merciless and wicked. The Pharisees were actually breaking God's law rather than keeping it. Then Jesus demonstrates God's own endorsement for doing good on the Sabbath, and God's endorsement is shown in the healing. Verse 10, after looking around at them all, he's probably waiting for someone to speak up, right? They have nothing to say to that question. After looking around at them all, he said, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. Well, how did the spiritually dead and blind Pharisees respond? Verse 11, they were filled with rage. The word Luke uses here expresses the idea, actually, that they were out of their minds mad. It's a word that used to describe an irrational anger, a mindless rage. So we might say something like this. They were so angry they completely lost their mind. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. In fact, in Mark's parallel account, in Mark 3, verse 6, Mark adds this. He says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Philip Ryken said this. He said, ironically, in their fanatical hatred, the Pharisees were really the ones who were breaking the Sabbath, because they were committing murder in their hearts. Rather than preserving life on the Sabbath, they were already starting to look for a way to take it. Okay, I think we see the point. But I'll close with two more points of application. And these are related to what we talked about earlier, but just points of application, things to ponder, things to meditate on. First one is this. We need to be aware of what can be a subtle tendency of our own flesh that's related to all of this. We can have a sinful tendency to keep a mental list of things that in our eyes make us good and obedient, while at the same time completely missing other things that are very important to God. That list that we might make in our mind that makes us good or obedient may include any number of things. For example, going to church, knowing theology, financial giving. I mean, you could list many things here, and good things. But keep in mind, the Pharisees also had a long list of things they did to be godly. But they overlooked many big things like mercy and doing justice and loving kindness. In other words, they overlooked the issues of the heart. Secondly, and closely related, there's more to godliness and growing in Christ-likeness than simply staying away from certain sins. That's absolutely part of holiness, of course. I'll put it this way. There certainly are sins of commission, and we need to avoid those. We must avoid those. But there are also sins of omission. And the Pharisees were often guilty of sins of omission, even as we saw in our passage today. God commands us to help people in need. God commands us to go and make disciples. One writer noted that some Christians are like Pharisees, always looking for some religiously justifiable way to avoid helping people with their physical needs or even with the gospel message. We have to guard against that. Of course, mercy or compassion doesn't make someone a Christian, but true faith, true saving faith in Christ alone, produces a merciful heart. Christians are to be compassionate to the needy. Christians are to care about sinners and so witness to them about the love of Christ and call them to salvation through faith in Christ alone. Okay. Any questions or comments? Okay, I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. It is very sharp and even rebuking and convicting. Father, we pray that you would use this in our own hearts to examine ourselves to see if there's any Pharisee in us. Father, we desire to have a pure heart. Father, I pray that you continue to purify our hearts. Help us to be quick to examine and respond to your conviction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.